today finds us at the Feast of the Ascension. Therefore, our subject will be drawn from the meaning of today's feast. The Ascension, as one of the great feasts of the incarnate divine economy, is the next to last feast. One feast still remains, a universal feast, a feast unlike any other. That one will not be a feast for everyone, because it will be twofold. On one side it will be joy, and on the other it will be sorrows. It is the day of the unrepeatable second coming of our Christ. If a person wanted to take all the events, beginning even from the prophecies of those events, and mark each event as a link, he would have made a very long chain, one that still lacks a single link more for this chain to be joined together and made round. The chain begins with the prophets, who spoke about the coming of Christ. Christ came and was conceived in the womb of the Theotokos, that is one link. Christ was carried in the womb for 9 months, a second link. Christ was born, a third link. Christ received circumcision, another link. He was baptized, he was crucified, that too a link. He died, that too a link. He was buried, that too a link. He rose, he ascended. All these links make up a chain that has not yet been rounded off. And if the second coming comes as well, then this chain, the chain of the events of the incarnate economy, is at last rounded off. So today, the last link of the chain has been added, the chain of the incarnate economy. It is a dogmatic feast. Of course, it has its moral lessons within it as well. It is a matter which one and the same person recounts on two different occasions within the New Testament. The Ascension is recounted in the Gospels, and the Ascension is also recounted in the Acts of the Apostles. By one and the same author, the Apostle and Evangelist Luke, briefly in his Gospel, and with many words and in detail in his second writing, which is the Acts of the Apostles. What I want you to know is that the Apostle and Evangelist Luke wrote two letters, which are counted as books, one of them being the Gospel according to Luke, and the other the Acts of the Apostles, addressed to a person of his own day, an official of the state, called Theophilus. The Gospels are the ones that speak about Christ. The Acts of the Apostles speaks about the Church of Christ, how it was formed, what persecutions it endured, and how it spread and has continued down to the present day. And at this very moment, we too are doing nothing other than being instructed in the Church of Christ. The Gospels are the ones that write about the Bridegroom, while the Acts write about the Bride, the Orthodox Church of Christ. The Gospel writes of what the Bridegroom suffered for the Bride, the Church. And the Acts write of what the Church, the Bride, has suffered, and what she will yet suffer for the Bridegroom, Jesus. It will go on being written after this. We do not attend to these things as much as we should, and we do not have a right understanding of what these books are trying to say to us. Both the Gospels, as they are called, and the Acts of the Apostles, in any case, our theme is that the Apostle and Evangelist Luke writes down these details. In his Gospel, at the end, as a kind of epilogue, he writes of the Ascension in a few words, and he led them out, he says, as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And it came to pass, while he was blessing them, that he was parted from them and was carried up into heaven. With these few words he writes his first letter and sets his seal on it with the Ascension, making brief mention of the Ascension to that most excellent Theophilus, he closes his first letter. For in his second one, in the book of Acts, where he writes again for the same person, he sets out in detail exactly how it happened, what was said, and what came of the whole event of the Ascension. The Acts of the Apostles is a book, this one too, as you know, and as I said, which has the following difference in comparison with all the other books of the New Testament, that this book has no epilogue. If you look at the book, you will come to a point where you have to think in this way, that someone was writing this book. Now, whoever was doing the writing had reached the point where he was recounting what happened to Paul in Rome, and he wrote, "And Paul remained 2 whole years in his own hired dwelling," that is, Paul stayed in a rented room of his own for about 2 years in Rome, and he welcomed all who came in to him. He received everyone who came to visit him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, unhindered. And right there he evidently laid the pen down. Someone spoke to him to come outside. Are we going to be crowned like this? I don't know what it was. And he never went back to take it up again and close the book and to make an epilogue, as all the books do, all the evangelists and all the others who wrote the remaining epistles. Why does it stay like this, left hanging and unresolved? Some think this is of no significance, that it just happened by chance. No, that is not the reason the Acts of the Apostles are still going on, and we ourselves are doing nothing else right now. We are simply continuing the Acts of the Apostles. We preach Jesus, and we call people to receive him or to be added to his church. And if it were possible to write down what they did, what they suffered, what they taught, where these people went who have preached Jesus right down to our own day, I think it would take a book the size of 5 continents. For if about the years our Christ remained with his disciples, so much was said that, according to the apostle and evangelist John, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The world, he says, could not hold the books that would be written. How much more, then, if someone were to write the history of the church over these 2,000 years, what there would be to write? Let me just tell you one thing. I speak for 1 hour. Well, if someone wanted to transcribe this talk from the recording, they would have to fill 47 to 51 pages of foolscap by hand. Handwritten. And if 1 hour amounts to 50 handwritten pages, just imagine how much would be needed for all those years when Christ spoke day and night, and for all those years when his church preached, taught, was persecuted, and so on. How much would have to have been written about all this? That is why I say that in the Acts of the Apostles we find that this book has not yet brought its account to a close. The ascension of our Christ, the Holy Spirit, took it up from the very outset. I don't know whether you have ever read the 46th Psalm. Psalm 46 has been recognized by our church, and by the tradition in general, as messianic. A psalm that speaks of the Messiah, and indeed, above all, of the ascension of the Messiah. In it is found that verse which we hear but don't know where it is written. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. And we heard it today in our church, those of us at least who arrived in time and who paid attention. It also says, and he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the winds, his ascension. And there is another passage again that speaks of when Christ arrived, because this too is something that ought to occupy a person, whether Christ did arrive. It is a historical fact that he departed, because if he had not departed, the Holy Spirit would not have come. I must go, he says. It is for your good that I depart, so that I may send you another Comforter who will remain with you. And so Pentecost took place. This too is a historical event, attested even by the Jews, the enemies of Christ. This event truly occurred there in the upper room, and so forth, as we shall hear later when we come to the events of Pentecost and to what Christ says about them. And he beheld Christ. Of course, we also have another testimony. We have it from the first martyr Stephen, who was on his knees praying, and he says, I see the heavens opened, and the Lord seated at the right hand of the power, at the right hand of his Father. It is from there that we have taken at the right hand of the Father, which we say in our creed. But when he arrived up there, a kind of reception took place, because he did not ascend as the bare word, but as man, the word made flesh. He went up as man, he went up also as man, and it was to this man that heaven there gave its welcome. And here a kind of dialogue takes place. Lift up your gates, O you rulers, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall enter in. This applies both to what is above and to what is below. Below, because he went down and tore apart the bonds of Hades and shattered the gates of brass, and above, because it speaks of the gates of heaven, where no human being had ever entered, gates that were shut and sealed on every side. The man Jesus was the first to enter. If only people understood that from this day onward, humanity has sent its representative, the man Jesus, into heaven. Paul says this, but we do not read it, or if we do read it, we do not pay attention. Read the 6th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, the last verse, and see what he says there. He says that Christ has gone into heaven as a forerunner on our behalf. In this way, God, wanting to show the heirs of the promise even more clearly how unchangeable His purpose is, guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. We might have strong consolation, we who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. This hope we have as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, entering into the inner place behind the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner on our behalf. Forerunner means that Christ, the man Jesus, has reached heaven on our behalf, and the believer must not cast his anchor into his wallet, nor into the world, nor into his wife. This is the Christian's strength. The Christian casts his anchor upward to take hold above where Christ is, the forerunner on our behalf, who awaits us to come. And so those gates were shut against everyone. No one could enter into the kingdom of heaven, while those other gates below were shut too, and let no one out who had gone down there. But Christ opened the ones above and smashed the ones below to pieces. That is why it says, "Lift up your gates, you rulers, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall enter in." And then an exchange takes place. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, and so on. This applies to what is below and to what is above alike up there, where the angels see a man coming covered in blood. But what this means in such a case, that is what it teaches. And there is also that other word which God had spoken again. "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool," that is, until the second coming. All of this was written 1,050 years before Christ, and it is written for this very day, that is, for the ascension of Christ. All of this connects with what Luke writes in his second book, the first account, that is. He says, "The first book I wrote, I composed, O Theophilus, about everything that Jesus began to do and to teach up to the day when, after he had given his commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he was taken up. My first letter which I wrote to you, Theophilus," he says, "spoke of what Christ did, what he preached, what miracles he worked, and we came to that point where once he had told his disciples what to do, he was taken up. As I told you while blessing them, he was taken up, and to his disciples still, he showed himself alive after his passion. After the crucifixion, he presented himself alive again to his disciples by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In many ways, with many proofs, he proved to his disciples that it was truly he. For as the evangelist says, they supposed, they thought that they beheld a spirit, a ghost. They could never imagine that the very one whom the Jews had crucified had risen. They could not accept it. And to help them in a human way, our Christ said to them, 'Spirits, ghosts, have not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Ghosts have no flesh, they have no bones, as you see that I have.' And to make you grasp it even better, 'Have you anything here to eat? Do you have anything to eat here?' And they handed him a piece of broiled fish, roasted fish, and a bit of honeycomb, and he ate in front of them. And in this way he proved to them that he was no phantom, that he was the very one they had buried and who had risen. He had taken up the body again. He also appeared at other times. We read in John, who tells of how they were fishing, worn out all night long. He went to the shore, lit a fire, and when they came out, they found food ready, fish ready to eat. John writes of yet another occasion, a meal was set, and Christ is there before them, and he restored Peter. It was there that he said to him, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' A whole exchange, back and forth. It was there that our Christ told Peter what he was going to suffer. 'While you were young,' he tells him, 'you fasten your own belt and go wherever you wish. But when you grow old, they will carry you where you do not wish to go.' And he was speaking to him of the way in which he was to glorify Christ of his martyr's death. He also said of John that he would not die. He did not say it plainly. He said, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?' And word spread among the disciples that this disciple John would not know death. and it remains, if you like, veiled for us to this very day, this matter of John, and our church does not commemorate the death of John, but the translation of John. He was lost from sight. There is nothing, neither his relics nor anything else. There is a temporary tomb outside Ephesus, but there is nothing inside it. Where is John? What was spoken by the Lord to Peter came to pass exactly. He presented himself also to Thomas, Thomas who had doubted the resurrection. Come here, he tells him. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Put your finger here. Take hold of me, so that you too tomorrow, when you come to your martyrdom, may be able to stand firm. For all these things strengthen a person, especially when they are framed together with knowledge. This is a beautiful thing, because suppose Thomas were faced with the question, hold on, Apostle, this thing you're telling us, that you preach that he rose and all the rest, did you actually see him? And if Thomas had answered, no, I didn't see him, this is just what they told me, it wouldn't have carried the same weight. But instead, I saw him. Yes, I saw him myself. I put my own finger in. He said to me, come, do not be unbelieving, but believing. And so I have the strength to bear witness. And you know they cut them all down. They hacked all these people to pieces. If Christ had not been crucified, had not risen, would they have had such strength? Or would they have dared to do such a thing, to surrender themselves to be cut to pieces for a lie? What for? What good would it have done to teach that he had risen if he had not risen? My dear friend, it is absurd. In any case, he says, these are the things I wrote to you in my first account. And he presented himself alive, so that everyone now knew that this truly was the one who had died, was buried, and had risen. And as one who was keeping company with them, mingling with them, there while he was in their midst, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem. Do not leave this place, but wait, have a little patient endurance, for the promise of the Father, which you heard from me. What is the promise, do you know? The descent of the Holy Spirit. It is to your benefit that I go away, and I will send you another Paraclete, who will remain with you all the days until the consummation of the ages. This Paraclete, Christians do not know him. The Pentecostals claim to know him, but they too have him backwards. Real Christians do not know this Paraclete. They know Christ. They know the Theotokos. They know the saints. And some know God as well. But the Paraclete they do not know. And this very Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, is the one who does all the work on Christ's behalf in the church. In the church we pray, send down, O Lord, your Holy Spirit upon us, and upon these gifts here set forth. Send down your Holy Spirit. By your Holy Spirit, sanctify this water. By your Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sanctifies the oil in holy unction and puts evil to flight. The Holy Spirit does everything, of course, in the name of the sacrifice of Jesus. But it is the Holy Spirit who acts. It is the Holy Spirit who works, who abides, who gives life in baptism, who cleanses in Holy Communion, and who sanctifies and nourishes the soul reborn through baptism. For we baptize in water, and then we also anoint with the seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit, thus baptizing in the Spirit. These men had been baptized with the baptism of John unto repentance. Now they were about to be baptized also with the spiritual baptism. That is why in a few days, as you will remember the Acts of the Apostles records, and as we will hear the day after tomorrow at Pentecost, at that moment they were in the upper room, and it was overtaken by a kind of mist, a cloud with a roar, and everything inside turned white. And upon each one's head a tongue of fire settles from above. This moisture, like a steam bath, like stepping into a steam bath, it was as though they were baptized through the Spirit and came out from there spiritually baptized, and with a special grace upon the head, for what came upon the head was something like a live ember, something fiery. The mystical supper took place there, and this was the place where they had gathered behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. There the Holy Spirit came, and from that upper room grace went forth to the ends of the inhabited world. A person climbs a steep stone staircase of 30 to 35 steps and finds himself in a space of 50 to 60 square meters. In there they were shut in, for fear of the Jews, on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock by our reckoning, the third hour, Jerusalem heard an unusual noise, a great roaring, as of a violent wind being borne along, like a whirlwind, which came and stood over this upper room. This upper room, once it was overtaken by this cloud, within that space it created a condition as though you were inside a steam bath. And at that moment they were enclosed within this mist, and a tongue of fire rested upon the head of each one. They were not merely baptized in what was like a spiritual font, filled with that moisture, but through the Holy Spirit they also received grace upon their heads. Then they went out and preached in 18 languages and dialects. He had said to them, "You will be baptized in a few days." And there then, those people were baptized in water and the Spirit, just as we too are baptized in water and the Spirit. For them this became a shared baptismal font. And this is a good moment for certain people to hear it. People who know nothing yet often step forward and say clever things. It is not permitted, they claim, for a child to be baptized in the same font in which another child was baptized, or that a girl can't be baptized in the same font where a boy has been baptized. These are silly ideas, they're laughable, because the most spiritual font of all is that font in the upper room, and it wasn't only the apostles who were there. The All-Holy Mother was there as well. And surely other women were there too, and they too were baptized on that day in the Holy Spirit and fire. It would not be many days before this came to pass, and it did happen, it took place. After this, they thought it a good chance to ask him about a great question they had, a question that persists to this very day, and indeed in every human being. So when they had come together, they began to ask him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" It's the same with us. We have this very question, and we're always talking about it. When will the end of the world come? When will the second coming be? When will the kingdom of God come on earth? And so on. And some people have actually been led astray on these matters concerning the kingdom, the Jehovah's Witnesses, on the basis of a single passage from the book of Revelation. In any case, our Christ answers like this: "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set within his own authority. This, he says, is not our business." Many, when they hear this, say that it was an evasion on Christ's part. It was because he was not God, they say, and that is why he did not know when the second coming would take place. If he were God, he would have known when the second coming would take place. That, they say, is why he says, "It is not for you to know," but the people who say such things are, of course, being ridiculous. If they pay attention to the verse, they will discover the following fact and truth. It says, "It is not for you to know times or seasons," and you know that the word meaning "for you" is written with an upsilon. It is not written with an eta. It does not say it is not ours to know. The Father will see to these things. Let us not intrude. We do not know. No, it is not with an eta. It is written with an upsilon. It is not for you to know. It is not for you to have this knowledge. They did not know it. You do not know it. They did not ask him. They did not ask. So you cannot, you cunning or careless soul, draw the conclusion that Christ was not God, and therefore dodge the question. It is not your business, he says. You have another mission. You will be clothed with power from on high, and you will begin to preach in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That is your work, to proclaim the resurrection. Notice this detail carefully, and free yourself from Satan's trick. For many such things happen in Scripture when we are not paying attention. In any case, it is not our business, and it would be wrong. Someone will ask, why should a person not know when it will happen? If a person knew, he would be the worst beast of all. If even today, when he doesn't know when he will die, or what he will die of, or when Christ will come, he is already a beast and nothing holds him back. How much worse would he be if he knew when? Besides, what do I gain if I know that the second coming will happen 2,000 years from now? If I die this very hour, I am already going to judgment. What use is that knowledge to me? My real concern is the state I will be found in at the hour I die. That is my concern. That is what a person ought to be occupied with. At what moment and in what condition will the camera lens of death take my picture? That is the thing that matters, because that is how we will stand in eternity. Will I be in repentance, in confession, in right faith with Holy Communion? Then I have a prospect of salvation. But if it is the reverse, impenitence, indifference, sin cut off from communion, unbelief, then in eternity I will be black. Of course, in the Orthodox Church, a person can receive, even after death, a kind of retouching, a correction, if he leaves behind people in the Orthodox Church who will help him, whether through liturgies or through memorial services or through help given to faithful people and so on. This, as I call it, retouches the soul there and helps it and makes it better. If people are left behind, even these darkened souls can be helped, all except the heretics. Otherwise, generally speaking, a person will remain in the state in which the camera lens of death found him. So what would it matter if you did know when it will happen? You would most likely only grow harder because you would say, I still have time. As it is, when you don't know how much time you have, you already behave like a wild beast. If you knew for certain that you had time, what would you become? The very same thing holds for death as well. We don't even know when our own death is coming. He hasn't told us when he will come to meet us, nor when we will go to meet him. He has hidden this too, and again it is for man's sake. If a man knew when he was going to die, he would once more become a wild beast. Secondly, he would have died before actually dying. He would have abandoned everything, all his work and every other activity. I'm going to die, so I won't work, I won't do anything, I won't build anything. I'll blow it all up with dynamite and tear it all down. I only have 2 days left, and so on. Do you see God had wisdom? Was he witless like us? But we always want to get our own way. We would even want to drag this God of ours down to break him into little pieces to put him under our science, just to satisfy our ego. So, no, this is not your business. This information neither concerns you nor helps you where your salvation is concerned. And this was so uncertain, and the apostles understood it so well, that when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, open it up, for this is the very passage of this Sunday's epistle reading that I'm about to tell you. He says at one turn, we who are alive, who remain until the coming of the Lord, shall by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. We, and notice that he wrote we in the first person plural. He doesn't say you back then, whenever that will be. He says we now, in other words, he believed it could happen even tonight. Of course, some say that years have gone by. That's a lie. For so many years now they've been talking about Christ, so many years about the second coming. If only you would read Peter, he would answer you. Why are you telling me this? Open Peter's epistle and see what it says inside about this very thing. God is long-suffering. He is patient with us. And this is the very thing that some people count as slowness, as slackness on his part, that everything stays just as it was, the way it has been from of old, and so on. And so they say, it is a lie that there will be a second coming, a judgment. All that they say is something the priests made up, and people who want to keep the people under their feet. That is why they say these things. Some, he says, take this as slowness and conclude that nothing will happen. No, he says, that is not so. God is showing forbearance so that some may enter and come to metanoia, to repentance. And just think, Peter wrote these words 2,000 years ago. If, back then, they were already saying he was late, where is the second coming? Where is the kingdom? They were saying such things even then. What would they say 2,000 years later? But I would like to tell you the following, again on the basis of this word of Peter's, not my own. For he says, 1,000 years before the Lord are as 1 day, and 1 day as 1,000 years. Some are in a hurry. God is not in a hurry. If God were in a hurry, he would have had to cut off our legs and cast us into hell. But because he is not in a hurry, he gave us the chance here and we repented. For I don't think that anyone listening to this now, watching me speak, has kept the purity of his baptism. Not one of us has. It is restored through a second baptism through repentance. So if he had cut off my legs back when I was in sin, since I keep demanding justice, and let's get it over with quickly, where would I be now? I'd be hauling wood in hell into the furnace. That's what I would be doing, and that's what we would all be doing. So then the long-suffering of God, that he waited for me 50 years, for others 10, for others 20, for others 80, this is something people misunderstand. If priests were required each year to keep a record of the new people who turned back in repentance, you would see wonders. In this thoroughly 20th century, derailed, restless, materialistic, satanic as it is, people are turning to Christ right now, from the highest offices all the way down to the very bottom. Satan wants them shut down, but where is Christ to go? Is Christ going to leave and go off on an excursion so that Satan can shut them down, destroy them, and send us to hell? Wasn't it his two disciples, remember? When they went to a village to preach, and the two of them were seized and thrown out with kicks? And John, together with Peter, grew angry and said, Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven, as Elijah did, to burn them up? Our Christ laughed and said, No, is this what we came for? To fill up hell an hour sooner, is that it? That we could do whenever we like, we do it at once. Did we come for that? He says, we are not of that spirit. We came to tell them once, to tell them twice, to be struck, to be crucified, to take their spittle, to be jeered at. Yes, in the hope that we might catch even one soul. That is our spirit. It is not our spirit to fill up hell. Woe to the people who ask to see the second coming. Have you read the prophet? Woe to those who long for the day of the Lord. Woe indeed, and woe from something else as well, you say. Some of you women say, let me die, let me find rest, let me be gone. Go on up, all preened and ready. Go up, they'll sort it out up there, and be sure to get permission to write to me once you're up there. There is no greater pride than for a person to ask to die, because if he is asking to die, it means he considers himself all set, sitting pretty like a lord on his horse. Woe to the person who asks for such a thing. So, in his all-wise providence, our Christ must have kept this hidden. After all, as I keep saying, such things do not benefit a person. They are not spiritually profitable. In any case, many people stumble over these matters, though they should not, and yet they accept them. In any case, let me move on here, he says this. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. As I said earlier, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that is exactly what happened. It began from the upper room. The word was heard in Judea and in Samaria, and its sound went out to the ends of the inhabited world, as Isaiah says. Today, Holy Scripture circulates in 1,500 languages and dialects. We Orthodox, who have another branch as well called tradition, will be punished all the more because we are the people who do not know Holy Scripture at all. I don't know what other fairy tales we read, what magazines we read, all sorts of worldly things we read and watch and feed on, but when it comes to Holy Scripture, we are completely in the dark. We do not know Holy Scripture. That is why all these heretics come along and tell us it says this here, it says that there, this and that. And you think he knows it by heart because we do not know it at all. Yet we also have another side to this. We ought to know the scriptures well because they help us. This is what is called tradition, and it is tradition that assures us of the authenticity of scripture, because scripture cannot by itself. It cannot just sit there on the shelf by itself and announce that it is scripture. Does scripture become scripture simply because scripture says it is scripture? No. Someone else is the one who tells us that this book sitting on the shelf, the one that has been cleared of the pseudepigrapha, the falsely attributed writings, this is the Holy Scripture, this is the Word of God. The one who placed it on the shelf for us is tradition gathered together. We came across tradition earlier on, though it was not named as such. We are at the point where Christ was speaking for 40 days and 40 nights to the disciples. What did he tell them? We gave the example. In a single hour we write 50 handwritten pages. In 40 days, what did Christ set forth? He would have had to produce a book as vast as the world. For what does John say? If everything Christ said and did were written down, the whole world could not contain the books. Now this question comes up in the middle. The things Christ said over those 40 days, where are they? Do they exist? Many people believe in nothing outside of this book. Yet Scripture itself says this Scripture says that Christ spoke for 40 days. Where is all that, sir? Might it exist? It does exist, and here is why. The things Christ spoke, which give authority to Scripture, which give authority to the mysteries of the Orthodox Church, the very things that all the others reject, come from what Christ spoke during those last 40 days. And they are written down in a book called The Constitutions of the Apostles. It is the second volume of Migne's Patrology. Migne's Orthodox Patrology consists of 151 volumes. Those of you who go to our library to read them should ask for the key, so that you can consult the details there. There you will find the complete literature and theology of the Holy Fathers in the Orthodox Churches, that is, the works of the Holy Spirit. Let me take this opportunity to tell you that Apostoliki Diakonia, which publishes these books, their works today, has now reached 70 or 80 volumes. I myself have acquired them through volume 74. When you ask for the second volume, you will find there the things Christ said at that time. It is not only what is written in Holy Scripture, there are other things as well that have not come down to us. I will uncover yet another side of this, one that not many of us have grasped, even among those who still do their reading. In the Epistle to the Colossians, at the end, one finds an exhortation of the Apostle Paul which says this, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always striving on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has great zeal for you and for those in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. He writes about these churches as well of Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, evidently the apostle and evangelist, greets you and Demas. Greet, I beg you, the brethren in Laodicea, give our greetings to our station, to the church of the Laodiceans and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house, his whole household. And when this letter I am sending you has been read among you, please see to it, once it has been read among you, that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans. Send it on to the church of the Laodiceans too, just as we would say Thessalonians, Corinthians, and so on. Then he says, let this letter be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and the one that comes from Laodicea. See that you read that one too. Take up the letter to the Laodiceans and read it, you Colossians also. But where is this letter to the Laodiceans? The letter to the Laodiceans, what does it contain? What does it reveal? What theology does it teach us? You have read 1 Corinthians. Now imagine if 1 Corinthians were missing from Scripture and Romans were missing too. What would we know? So how do we know what this letter to the Laodiceans says? Does it even exist? Does this Scripture we hold in our hands tell us anything about these things? So pay attention, pay careful attention here. Tradition is what fills in these gaps. And right at this point, the text says, while they were looking on, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He began to rise, and while they were gazing intently into heaven as he went, and look, while they are staring upward, two figures suddenly spring up there, in white robes, clearly angels, sent ones. Sent from where? From headquarters above. What do you have to say to us? Here's what I have to say to you. Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Why are you standing there with your mouths open, staring upward? But we are looking at Jesus. Now listen carefully. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven. This is what I have to tell you, that this same Jesus, this very Jesus who is departing into heaven, shall so come in the very same manner. The second so is written with an omega, meaning in this manner, he will come again in the sky. Have you read what our Christ said before his passion? Listen to what he said, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. I am reading from Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of heaven. He went up, borne by the clouds. He comes back down upon the clouds. Just as he said, that is how it happened, and that is how it will happen. And he will send out his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Just as you saw him go, he says, so he will come again. This is what remains, as we said, what will form the final link. It is that which we confess. And he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. The God without beginning, who became man and ascended, and comes again, judges the living and the dead, and take care, you women, how you make your sign of the cross. Because those who do not make the sign of the cross properly are not confessing the God without beginning. God made flesh, Christ ascended, and God who comes again, they are not confessing him. And it is not only the women, most of the men do not pay attention either. Barely one woman in 1,000 makes her cross rightly. The rest make some silly little gesture in front of their chest, and this is that very moment, and he comes again. It is from this that our church drew and shaped the creed at the first ecumenical council, and when Paul came to Athens, which we read of in the 17th chapter of Acts, he made this closing declaration. The times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Yes, he came, he says, to judge. You did not know, that is forgiven you. But now that you have learned, you will give account, because a day of judgment has been fixed, though its date has not been told to you, on which you will be judged in righteousness. This place, my beloved, where our Christ set his foot and then departed, this too the Muslims hold, and they forbid us to go inside. It is in Galilee, a round little structure like one of the windmills of Mykonos, a space of about 20 square meters, and within it is the print of the left foot of our Christ. You bend down and lower your head into its depths to venerate it, and you catch the fragrance of the Holy Sepulchre. From there he ascended, there the commandments were given, and they call a person to make himself ready, to be prepared, so that he need not fear the judgment. I pray to Christ together with you, that he may count us worthy to find him one day up there, where he has gone as a forerunner on our behalf.